Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the passage we read, verses 18 to 35. Now, I said at the beginning of last week's sermon that when you're reading through the Gospels, you never quite know what's going to happen next. And we have an example of that again here this morning. Who would have expected that suddenly, in the middle of the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel, John the Baptist would reemerge? The last we saw of this man was back in chapter 3, in verse 20, where Herod was locking him up in prison. And as you read that passage, you instinctively feel that this is Luke just quietly sidelining John from his story, because of course from that point on it's Jesus who is going to take the center stage. And yet here we are, as I say, and it's the middle of the seventh chapter, and John the Baptist suddenly reemerges. Now, he doesn't of course reemerge physically here. We know from the parallel passage in Matthew 11 that John is still in prison at this point. And indeed, we know from Matthew 14 and from Mark 6 that John will never physically reemerge. We know that it will be there in his prison cell at one of the darkest moments in the whole Bible that John will meet his bloody and his gruesome end as Herod's executioner comes to him and removes his head. But here in this passage, John does reemerge as a figure of interest, as a figure of significance at least, within Luke's story. This considerable passage of 18 verses really revolves around him. And so I'd like us to look at this passage this morning under three headings. And first of all, John's question. Verses 18 to 23, John's question. Because we read in verses 18 and 19 that John sends two of his disciples at this point to Jesus, asking him this question on behalf of John: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? It's a very striking question, isn't it? This really is a unique moment. Nowhere else in the Gospels or in the book of Acts or in the epistles do we have anyone of John's stature, anyone else who you could justifiably call a New Testament hero, anyone else of this kind of colossal status expressing this kind of doubt concerning Jesus' identity. Peter, of course, famously denied knowing Jesus. But that was just a matter of Peter's courage failing, wasn't it, that night in the high priest's courtyard? It wasn't that his understanding of Jesus had really failed. Thomas, of course, struggled with the whole idea of a bodily resurrection, but he too, he didn't really have any problem with Jesus' basic identity as the promised Messiah. And yet, it's that that John is questioning here. Jesus' basic identity as the promised Messiah. John is calling that into question. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And it's really very strange that John should ask that question at this particular point, because we're told, aren't we, at the beginning of verse 18, that John's disciples had told him about all these things. What are all these things? Well, presumably, it's the stuff that Luke has been telling us about in the immediately preceding verses. John's disciples, in other words, have been telling John about the centurion's servant who has been healed of his sickness by Jesus. John's disciples have been telling John about this son of the widow in Nain who had been raised from the dead by Jesus. And the strange thing is then, that it's these miracles which you and I would have thought would be the primary evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, it's these miracles that are throwing John into such confusion and filling his mind with such doubts. It's they that are his big stumbling block. And we must ask the question then, why is that? the case? How come it's Jesus' miracles that are causing him so many problems here? Well, I think to answer that question, we need to go back to John's preaching ministry before he was locked up there in Luke chapter 3. And John's message, as we know, was essentially one of repentance. If you were going to sum up John's message in one word, it would probably be that one, the word repentance. But of course, it was repentance not simply as some abstract thing which John was saying it might be a good idea to try sometime. It was repentance within a very specific context, namely the context of impending wrath. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Look at verse 9. "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Look at verse 16. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so you see, there's a real sense of urgency about this message that John had preached. He was saying, look, the wrath is coming. The axe is already being held aloft. The winnowing fork is already in the Messiah's hand. There's no time to lose here. You can't mess around. You've got to act quickly. Get down on your knees now and repent of your sins. That was the message which John had been preaching. And he had preached that message faithfully, and he had preached that message tirelessly. But sadly for John, it was just at the point when things were beginning to hot up a bit. It was just at the point when the Messiah himself was about to begin his public ministry, and it looked as though John's message that he'd been preaching was finally going to become a reality. It was just at that moment that John, of course, was locked up by Herod. But doubtless, as he languished there in his prison cell, John consoled himself with the thought that even now, at that very moment, Jesus was striding round Palestine with his axe held high, striking down all the impenitent in their godlessness and in their hypocrisy. Doubtless, John was even looking forward to the day when Jesus would stride into Herod's palace and would strike down the king in all his immorality. And he would then, of course, proceed to Herod's dungeon and would there release his imprisoned servant John. And John would then be able to walk out of his prison cell into a new Palestine, finally purged of all its wickedness. Doubtless, these were the kind of thoughts that were sustaining John as he was there in his prison cell, the thoughts of all that Jesus was doing outside of those prison walls, executing judgment throughout the land. And that made John's incarceration bearable. But here now in chapter 7, John's disciples have come to him. And they've given him a very, very different report of what is going on. Oh yes, Jesus is going around Palestine, all right. Oh yes, Jesus is active, all right. But no wrath has materialized yet. There's no winnowing fork in his hand. No axe to be seen. No one is being struck down. He's going round performing acts of kindness, acts of mercy, acts of compassion. The servant of some centurion has been healed of his disease. The only son of some widow in Nain has been raised from the dead. This is the kind of stuff that Jesus is getting up to. And you can only imagine what must have gone on in John's mind as he heard these reports. The embarrassment. He had preached a coming wrath, but no wrath had come. He looked an idiot. He looked a fool. The sense of personal disappointment. Here was Jesus, and he hadn't moved so much as a muscle to help John as he languished there in prison. And most of all, the sheer intellectual, theological confusion. What was going on here? Who was Jesus then? Was he a fake? Was he not the Messiah after all? Was he just another great preparatory figure like John himself, but not the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises? What was going on? And so John sends then these two representatives to Jesus to ask this question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus' response to that question is very, very interesting. You see, if I were answering this question, I would answer it something like this. Look, John, you've overlooked a basic matter of chronology here. John, you're absolutely right when you talked about God sending a Messiah. And John, you're absolutely right when you talked about the Messiah executing judgment on the wicked. But John, what you fail to understand is that those two things don't necessarily happen at the same time. That the Messiah wasn't necessarily going to execute judgment the very moment he appeared on this earth. In actual fact, on the contrary, his first appearance in history wasn't going to be about judgment at all. That was going to await his second appearance in history at the end of time, many centuries, many millennia later. That's your problem, John. You've got the chronology wrong. You haven't realized that there's this gap, there's this delay between the Messiah coming first of all to this world and then the Messiah finally executing judgment on the ungodly. I would have answered John something like that. But Jesus doesn't answer him like that. Jesus' answer is really much blunter than that. He basically says, look, John, you've heard these reports about what I'm doing. Well, let me assure you, those reports are absolutely correct. In fact, if anything, they've understated the case. If anything, you haven't heard the half of what I'm doing, John. You've heard that a centurion's servant has been healed of his sickness. You've heard that the son of a widow in Nain has been raised from the dead. That's only the beginning. It goes way beyond that, John. Listen to this, John. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The leprous are being cured. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised. And the good news is being preached to the poor. These are the things that are happening on a daily basis, John, as I'm going around Palestine. These are the fruits of my ministry. Why does Jesus answer John like that? Well, I think the reason is that Jesus isn't so much concerned about John's failure to understand the chronology. His failure to understand that there's a gap between Jesus' first appearance and Jesus' second appearance. He's not so much concerned about that. No, John's question here, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? It betrays a deeper problem. And it's that Jesus is concerned about. And the deeper problem is this. John's failure to accept Jesus on Jesus' own terms, regardless of his own expectations. His failure to accept Jesus on Jesus' own terms, regardless of his own expectations. And that, you see, is why Jesus adds immediately in verse 23, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who, even when I shatter their expectations of me, even when I surprise them in the way that I act, even when I perplex them in the way that I do things, even when they simply can't work out what I'm doing, still continue to cling to me in resolute, steadfast faith. You see, here was John the Baptist, and he had been expecting a Jesus who would come with an axe in his hand, executing judgment right, left, and center. But instead, Jesus had come performing acts of mercy right, left, and center. John's expectations had been shattered. And the shattering of his expectations had driven him, it seems, to the very brink of falling away altogether. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? And the Gospels furnish us with other examples of similar things, don't they? You think of those two characters that we encounter in the very last chapter of this Gospel. Those two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And you remember how they had expected Jesus to redeem Israel, as they put it, in some very outwardly spectacular and impressive and glorious fashion. But instead, Jesus had gone and got himself crucified in a very unspectacular, very unimpressive, very shameful fashion. Their expectations, like John's, had been shattered. And they too, like John, have been driven by their shattered expectations to the very brink, it seems, of falling away altogether. We had hoped, they say, we had hoped that he was the one. Or you think of that man in Mark chapter 10, that rich young ruler who came to Jesus expecting Jesus to endorse him and to tell him that because of the life he had lived, he would certainly one day inherit eternal life. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said instead, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, then come and follow me." The man's expectations were shattered. And in that man's case, unlike John and unlike the two on the road to Emmaus, he did fall away altogether. He went away sad. And all of this then is posing the question for us this morning. How are we going to cope when Jesus shatters our expectations of him? Perhaps you're a young believer this morning. You haven't been a Christian very long. And you don't know your Bible all that well, but you're just beginning to appreciate that there are things in your life which Jesus prohibits, which Jesus outlaws. And you can't understand why. You can't understand why you can't engage in sex outside of marriage. You can't understand why you should have to honor your father and mother. You can't understand why you should have to keep one day of the week special. You can't understand why you shouldn't enter into a romantic relationship with a non-Christian. It all seems to you very harsh and very restrictive. This isn't the Jesus that you've become accustomed to thinking of. You've thought of Jesus as this easygoing, happy-go-lucky kind of Savior who doesn't really mind what you do as long as you enjoy yourself. And your expectations then have now been shattered by the discovery of these prohibitions in the Bible. Well, what are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond to those shattered expectations? Well, Luke chapter 7 verse 23 is saying, respond like this. Address those issues in your life that need to be addressed. Make those changes in your life that need to be made. Don't fall away. Accept Jesus on his own terms. Keep clinging to him, even though your expectations have been shattered. Perhaps this morning you're an older believer, and your life has just descended into some crisis. Whether it's the redundancy note that has come through the post, whether it's the diagnosis that the doctor has given you, whatever it might be. And you can't understand why Jesus is putting you through this. This isn't the Jesus that you've become accustomed to thinking of. You've always thought of Jesus as the kind of king who protects his people from this kind of thing. Your expectations have been shattered. How are you going to deal with that? How are you going to respond? Luke 7:23 is saying, whatever you do, don't fall away. Accept Jesus on his own terms. Keep on clinging to him despite your shattered expectations. There are things that Jesus says in the Bible, either directly from his own lips or through his prophets and apostles, and I don't know why he says them. There are things that Jesus does in my experience, and I don't know why he does them. There are ways that Jesus acts in history, and I don't know why he acts like that. But I don't have to. The vital thing is this: that I mustn't fall away on account of those things. I mustn't let those things trip me up. I mustn't let those things become a stumbling block to me. I must be able to say in the midst of my perplexities and in the midst of my shattered expectations at times, what Peter said in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you able to say that this morning? Whatever your perplexities, whatever your confusions, are you in the category that Jesus describes here in verse 23? Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. That's John's question. Secondly, this morning, John's role in verses 24 to 28. John's role. Now, I'm sure that when these visitors came from John to Jesus on this occasion, and there was this crowd, of course, standing around Jesus, accompanying him, I'm sure that the appearance of these two men, these two disciples of John, probably caused quite a stir amongst this crowd. John, of course, had been quite an enigmatic figure, the subject of much debate up and down the land while he had been exercising his ministry out there in the Jordan. And I'm sure that as these two disciples now suddenly appeared, and suddenly John was brought back to people's remembrance, back to people's consciousness, I'm sure that again the debate was sparked, it was rekindled amongst this crowd. The whole debate about John and his role and his significance and who exactly and what exactly he was. And doubtless some people in this crowd were expressing a very negative stance towards John the Baptist. They were saying, oh no, John, he was just someone very ordinary. He was just another religious figure. Just another religious figure with a lot to say for himself. That's all he was. He was someone very ordinary. Or perhaps they were saying, no, John, he was just a showman. There in with his funny clothes and his funny diet. There in the funny location out in the desert. He was just a showman. There wasn't really any underlying substance. It was all just a big performance. And so there were some, as I say, who would have been doubtless expressing negative opinions of John the Baptist. But then there would have been others in this crowd who were expressing a very positive stance toward John the Baptist. You know how it is in Christian circles today, that if people have experienced in their younger years, perhaps, a period of real spiritual growth and development under a certain preacher, under a certain minister, they have a tendency from that point on to kind of put that minister, that preacher on a pedestal so that he can't really do anything wrong and no one else can ever live up to that person. And I'm sure it was a bit like that with John the Baptist, that many of these people had experienced a real spiritual growth, a real spiritual development as they went out and heard John in the desert earlier on. They had come to see for the first time the reality of their sin and what it meant to be unjust and unholy before an awesomely righteous God and to have to repent of those sins. They'd understood that for the first time. It had been a powerful spiritual experience for them. And of course, it had been symbolized in this powerful symbol of water baptism as well. And so doubtless, as I say, some of them were expressing very positive views of John the Baptist. There was this debate then going on, I should imagine, in this crowd after these disciples of John had left here in verse 24. And so Jesus enters into the debate, doesn't he? He enters into the debate concerning John the Baptist. And first of all, he addresses the negative voices in the crowd. Those who are saying, oh, John was just someone ordinary, or John was just a showman. He first of all addresses them. And he says then in verse 24, what did you go out into the desert to see? So when you were all piling out there in the desert to get a piece of John the Baptist's ministry, what was it that you were going out to? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? Now, a reed swayed by the wind. A reed was something very ordinary in the desert, at the Jordan at least. There had been tons of reeds at the Jordan. And so he's saying, was John just someone very ordinary? Just another reed in the desert? Something very banal and mundane. That's what some of you are saying. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Was he just a showman, all kind of ostentatious and spectacular exterior, but no underlying substance. That's what others of you are saying. No, he says, those who are like that, they're in palaces, they're in luxury, not out in the desert. Well, then he says, what did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. That's who John was. John was a prophet. And in fact, he says, he wasn't just any old prophet. He was more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. In other words, Jesus is saying that John was the only prophet in history who also functioned as the very herald of the Messiah himself. Other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had anticipated the coming Messiah. John actually ushered him in. John actually pointed to him and said, look, here he is, behold the Lamb. So Jesus is addressing these negative voices, first of all, and he's saying, look, no, John wasn't just someone ordinary. He wasn't just a showman. He was a great man indeed. He was a prophet, and he was the greatest of all the prophets because he was the only prophet who actually was the herald and forerunner of the Messiah himself. But then, in verse 28, John turns to the positive voices, those who are inclined to put John on a bit of a pedestal and look up to John to the extent that they can't see any life after John the Baptist. He addresses them and he says this, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. If you know your Bible very well at all, you'll know that the coming of Jesus marked a very significant transition. And in the Bible, that transition is described in different ways and from different perspectives. But one way in which it is described is from the perspective of the kingdom of God. Before Jesus, the kingdom of God was promised and looked forward to in passages like Psalm 72 and Daniel chapter 7. But then, with the coming of Jesus, and particularly with his death and his resurrection, the kingdom actually came and actually took root in this world. And Jesus is saying here then that the one who is in the kingdom, who is in that second stage, who is the far side of the transition, even if he is tiny and little and insignificant within the kingdom, he is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, had been very close to that transition, hadn't he? He had been a contemporary of Jesus. He had seen Jesus. He'd met Jesus. He'd baptized Jesus. But, crucially, he knew nothing of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. He didn't see that. He didn't witness that. He wasn't there at Calvary. He wasn't there observing the crucified Lord. He wasn't there at the empty tomb. And so John's message never was the apostolic message that you come across in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. His message was much more in the category that Peter describes in chapter 1 of his first epistle, when he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That was the category that John was in. He was looking forward. He was searching intently the time and the circumstances that the Spirit was pointing to when he predicted the sufferings and glories of Christ. His ministry wasn't one of, look, Christ has died and is risen from the dead. His ministry was one of looking forward in vague and shadowy ways to the coming, to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that, you see, is why Jesus says here then that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. He's not saying that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater in terms of fame or in terms of character. He's saying that he's greater in terms of privilege. Because the one who is least in the kingdom of God can look back upon the death and resurrection of Jesus whereas John could only look forward to it in very vague and shadowy terms. It's this privilege of being able to look back on a completed salvation, a finished salvation, a redemption that has been wonderfully worked out at Calvary and at the resurrection. It's that privilege that John, that Jesus is referring to here. And I wonder whether we're fully taking that on board this morning. The privilege that is ours, because we can look back upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to talk about that. We use this word privilege, don't we? Privileged Christians, and it's normally other people that we're looking at with envy. A Christian here who is privileged with some gift, being able to preach and teach, or being able to lead, being able to exercise hospitality so well, being able to encourage others so easily. We envy the privilege that they have of this certain gift. Or we look at this other Christian here, and they're privileged with some role of being maybe someone who has been called to the mission field, or has had the role of leading many people to Christ. And we look at their privileged role and we think, wow, I wish I had their role. Or someone else who is privileged in the kind of spiritual experiences they've had. They seem to be always having ecstatic encounters with God. And we feel so envious of them. The privileged experiences that those people have had. But you see, this passage is reminding us that our greatest privilege as Christians is that we can look back upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we have the gospel record of the cross and the darkness and the dereliction and the nails and the taunts and the empty tomb and the angels saying, "He is not here, he has risen." We have the historical record of these things, and we can ground, therefore, our assurance of salvation, and we can ground our Christian lives in this objective historical data. That's such a privilege that all of us share. However insignificant we may feel in the Church of Jesus Christ, however much less than other people we may feel, that's a privilege we all share. We ground our salvation in something that has taken place in the past. We can look back at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's delight in that this morning. But thirdly and finally then, we've seen John's question, we've seen John's role. Thirdly, John's opposition. Because in verses 29 onward, Luke refers us to another category of people who responded to John's ministry. Not merely those who were a bit negative about it, not merely those who were very positive about it, but those who actually rejected it altogether. The Pharisees, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So here was this other category, the Pharisees, and they just rejected John altogether. They refused to be baptized by him. They had no time for John at all. And we read in verse 33 then, the argument that they used, they said that John was a demon because he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. They said, "John has a demon." As they looked at the austerity and the oddness, the eccentricity of John's ministry, said, "He's got a demon." But then Jesus says that this isn't an isolated case, that these Pharisees, these same people who rejected John, they didn't just reject John, he says, they've rejected me as well. Because he continues, doesn't he, in verse 34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so these same Pharisees who rejected John, they've done the same thing with me, Jesus is saying. They've rejected me just as they rejected John. But in my case, they say not that he is a demon, but he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And you see, the point is here that these Pharisees, they neither understood sin nor grace. They didn't properly understand sin or grace. Why do I say that? Well, you see, John came And John came preaching the reality of sin, didn't he? That's why the circumstances of his ministry were so austere. That's why it was in the desert. That's why he didn't eat bread and didn't drink wine. It was an austere location, an austere environment, because it was a solemn ministry. He was preaching sin, the reality of sin. But these Pharisees, they were offended by that. We don't need to repent of our sin. We're decent people. We're respectable people. We've lived good lives. We keep the law. We don't need to repent. They were offended by the message of sin. But then you see, Jesus came along. And Jesus was preaching the unfettered grace of God, this gospel that reaches the tax collector and the sinner. And yet they didn't like that either. They said, oh no, the kingdom of heaven isn't for tax collectors and sinners. It's only for respectable people. It's only for decent people. It's only for good people. And so they called him a glutton and a drunkard. They didn't understand either sin or grace. And so they rejected John's ministry on the one hand and Jesus' ministry on the other. And Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 31 and verse 32, that they were like kids. The way in which kids in the marketplace would complain because they wanted to call the tune, but other people wouldn't follow them. They wanted to call the tune that was being played, but other people were ignoring them. And he's saying the Pharisees are like that. That they're wanting to call the tune here. They're not wanting to respond to God's tune. They're wanting to call the tune. Because God's tune is that on the one hand, sin is serious and you need to repent on it. And on the other hand, the gospel is for sinners. But their tune was, oh no, we don't need to repent. And the gospel isn't for sinners, it's just for good people. And so they were like these kids in the marketplace. They wanted their tune to hold sway. They weren't going to listen to anyone else's tune, even when it was God's tune. And Jesus says, isn't he, in the last verse, but wisdom is proved right by all her children, which is a rather enigmatic phrase, but at the very least it means that this was the most foolish thing that they could possibly do, rejecting God's tune, the reality of sin, and the reality of grace in favor of their own tune, that we don't need to repent and the gospel is for good people. And as we close then, I just want to ask you this morning, whose tune are you following? Are you like these Pharisees who just want your own tune to be followed? You have your own tune. I don't need to repent of sin. I'm a good person. I don't need to be contrite and to humble myself. I don't need anything like that. I've lived a good life. I'm a reasonable person. I keep the law. I'm decent and respectable. Or this morning, are you going to listen to God's tune, which is you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sin. You need to humble yourself. You need to recognize what you look like in the eyes of God. But there's a gospel of grace, and you can be saved, and you can be washed, and you can be cleaned, and you can be justified, and you can be accepted in the eyes of this God. Whose tune are you listening to this morning? Your own tune, which will deceive you, and which is wrong, and which will lead you to destruction, or God's tune, repent of your sin, and come and embrace my salvation in Jesus Christ. Make sure this morning that you're not obstinately playing on your own tune, which is leading you to the pit, but are listening to God's tune, repenting of your sin, and relying on His grace. Amen.